Let's turn to Luke chapter 24. Luke 24. And last time we got down through verse 24, 25. We're going to pick back up there. Last chapter of the book of Luke. I've been looking over what he've taught and when over the years. And one of the books and two books that seem longest since we've taught has been 1 and 2 Timothy. So after we're done here with Luke, we're probably going to move over to 1 and 2 Timothy. 1 Timothy first, just for what it's worth. All right, Luke 24. And when he said unto them, O fools and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken, ought not Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory? And we talked about that whole issue of the separation of Christ's passion, his sufferings from his glory, and how sometimes, you know, in the Bible, there's just a comma separating those two things. If you don't discern those two things among some other things, you're really lost when it comes to understanding what's going on. Let's have a word of prayer before we get started here. Father, thank you so much for letting us come here this morning. And while we're glad to be here and have joyous hearts about some things that have gone on and happened for us, we're reminded that with those things, there's also the other side of the blade at times. And for the Kecks this morning, the day will be bittersweet. I know that they've been burdened for years about what would happen to Jeff after Brother Keck, Mrs. Keck pass on. And I'm sure this is a relief in some regard. On the other hand, he has been a part of their household every single day since he was born, and they've been filled with care and watchfulness over him and just special needs. And we pray that you'll be with them, comfort them this morning. Don't know how things are going to work with the services today. Not sure how things will work with funerals, the funeral rather, coming up apparently, I assume, this week. I pray you'd bless all those things and guide them, Father. Brother Keck has lots of friends. I pray you'd help us to be a blessing to him as he's been to us. But we ask your blessing on this service here this morning, both this and the one that follows. Pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, so then verse 27. And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded unto them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. Now, I think I closed last time talking about that. Moses and all the prophets. Look over to verse 44, where he mentions the law of Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms. You didn't probably realize it until you were taught it, but Jesus Christ, by doing that, actually gave us the canon, verify the canon of the Old Testament Scriptures, because the Old Testament Scriptures for the Jews is the law, the Torah, the Nabim and the Ketubim, that's the prophets and the Psalms. Now, we don't usually think of some of the books that belong in prophets as prophetic books or some of the books in Psalms that they proclaim to be part of the Psalms itself. But as it turns out, all the books of the Old Testament are divided into those areas in the Jewish Old Testament. It's the same books that you have. They are in different order. The Old Testament for the Jews ends in 2 Chronicles. But nevertheless, all the books are the same. And so Jesus Christ, in giving these verses, as well as, you can write this down, we studied it last time, Matthew 23, verse 35, gave us the canon of the Old Testament Scriptures and verified that we have what the Jews acknowledge as God's Word in the Old Testament. Only we see Jesus Christ in it, and they don't. So we can go on from there, verse 28. And these are these two fellows on the road to Emmaus who Christ has expounded to them all these things in the Scriptures. We mentioned last time how wonderful it would have been to hear that synopsis from the Lord's lips himself. He started at Moses, apparently ran all the way through the Old Testament. That would have been cool to hear. But verse 28, they drew nigh unto the village. Whether they went, he made as though he would have gone further. He made as though he would have gone further. So, without it sounding accusatory, there was a pretense involved. He pretended he would have gone further. Now, if he hadn't been asked in, if they hadn't begged and implored him to tarry, perhaps he would have just vanished as he did later. We'll talk about that in a minute. But they constrained him, verse 29. Now, he did this one other time, and it's referred to in three different passages of the New Testament. Look in Mark chapter 6. Mark chapter 6. And notice he did something like this once before. He had sent them across the Sea of Galilee to the other side, and as they toiled in rowing, the winds were contrary, they were storm-tossed. As he saw them toiling in verse 48 of Mark chapter 6, Mark 6:48, he saw them toiling and rowing, for the wind was contrary unto them. And about the fourth watch of the night he cometh unto them, walking upon the sea, and would have passed them by. Not just pretending, but it says there he would have passed them by. Now what stopped him? Well, they called to him and wanted, you know, were afraid and wanted him to come. Here in this passage in Luke chapter 24, you have the Lord Jesus Christ who, the word is not pretense, but we would say he pretended that he would have gone further. And what's he looking for there? Well, apparently, he's looking for somebody to ask him in. Now, you're familiar with Revelation 3, and behold, I stand at the door and knock. And I have a feeling if you had the opportunity under these men's circumstances to either stand or to call him into a boat or into a room, personally, I mean, the personage of Jesus Christ to be there, to get a chance to sit down and talk to him. You know, I mean, there are people in this life, probably just human beings, that you'd love to get in a room by yourself, not to beat up or anything, but to talk to ask him some things, you know, to talk to him. And I wonder, with this lesson being before us here, you know, how conscious you are of how much Jesus Christ wants to talk to you. And how maybe he will. I don't mean that you're lost. I don't mean that. But I mean how he might pass you by for fellowship if you don't constrain him to come in. He wants you to want to be with him as much as he wants to be with you. And that would be the lesson here. But it says in verse 28, he made as though he would have gone further. I have a sermon called Jesus Pretense, and it's based around that. But I mean, he pretended he would have gone further and perhaps would have just vanished, gone around the corner and poof, like he did later. But he stayed, and being constrained by them, stayed and talked to them. And they really got the chance to see something then. Amen. Look down in verse 29. But they constrained him, saying, abide with us. And so we sing the song, Abide With Me. It's kind of a depressing song because it talks about death and some things. But isn't that what you want? Christ to abide with you in a real way. Now, you're going to abide with him. He's going to abide with you by faith. You're not going to see him. Likely not to hear an audible voice. Some people claim they have. You never know if they were deceived or what. I can say I've never heard an audible voice. I've been conscious of his presence at times in ways that I, you know, haven't at others. It's probably me. It's probably not him. Amen? But you ought to desire that he tarry with you, and you ought to be willing to beg and constrain that he do so. Back to verse 29, but they constrained him, saying, abide with us, for it is toward evening, and the day is far spent. And he went in to tarry with them. So he tarried. He waited there with them. He spent time with them. Verse 30, and it came to pass, as he sat at meat with them, he took bread and blessed it, and break and gave to them. Now, you wonder exactly what happened there. I mean, I wonder if it was a miraculous thing or if it was just like you and I would sit down to eat and he happened to break the bread. I don't know if it was that or if it was something like the feeding of the 4,000 and 5,000, where as he broke bread, there was more bread to be broken and stuff like that. I'm not quite sure. What is interesting, though, is when it says in verse 31, and their eyes were open. Their eyes were open and they knew him. They hadn't known him before. Now, I don't know what that means for the resurrection body. We'll talk more about that in a second. But their eyes were open and they knew him. Apparently, their eyes were constrained from seeing him, which, again, there's some issues with that and how you have to look at that, because spiritually, there are things that you can't see unless God shows it to you. And, well, again, we'll touch more on that in a little bit, but there's a miracle that happened here. They their eyes were withheld from seeing, and then they did see. Nothing changed except that he opened their eyes to see. So you have various places in the scripture. Hagar, the mother of Ishmael, she's in the wilderness, out, alienated from everybody, and the boy's about to die and all those things, and she is within literally a stone's throw of a well of water and didn't know it until the angel showed up and told her, because he heard the voice of the lad, right? So you just have to be aware. I mean, one of the things that's a blessing to me is that as a Christian and as a, you know, a preacher and just the whole kit and caboodle, just a Bible believer, I mean, folks, we take for granted sometimes what we can see. We walk by faith and not by sight, and because we walk by faith and because our faith is in what the book says, there are things that you see that, boy, folks, I mean, this whole, like this AMA thing or ADA thing or APA or whatever that is, the psych weirdos, you know, they're saying masculinity is toxic. Not in the Bible. Not in the Bible. There are always abuses, but some abuses are maternal as well as paternal. And sometimes it's feminine as well as masculine. My point is that, you know, folks get all kinds of weird, crazy ideas. Is it any mystery that the world is crazy? I mean, as time goes by, for all my life I've heard, you know, America's an insane asylum run by the inmates. Lester Roloff said it. Every preacher I know since has said it. But as you look around now, just things that you hear, folks, it's not something that comes up every 6 weeks. It's something that comes up every day in the world, that folks are genuinely off their rockers in the way they think about stuff. Gender roles and equality and diversity and tolerance. And I mean, folks, really, I feel sorry for them. I'll grant you there's an element of that in it. But how crazy do you have to be on a populist scale? Okay, there's one guy, one lady somewhere who are sick in the head, and they're confused about whether they're male or female. I get that. But on a nationwide scale, the brainwashing that's taken place, where genuinely now you have thousands, tens of thousands, perhaps more, of people that just can't figure out whether they're male or female. It's so crazy, it's laughable, only in a way it's not funny. Because they are genuinely nuts, just nuts. A few years back, in fact, Emma was with me, Emma Jensen. We were on the street passing out tracts and stuff, and there's a girl that walked up and, you know, started talking to us. She's confused about, she's actually a male in a female body. In other words, she's a girl, born a girl, but she wants to be a male. And so she stood and talked to us for a while, and her confusion was just, it was just disturbing how strange and weird that conversation went. And Emma was standing there with a little bit, her eyes about this big around. And I was trying to keep the conversation from going, you know, down the tubes too badly. But it's disturbing, you know, to talk to somebody who is so profoundly, and the word confused doesn't even do it justice. But there's an issue of just how nuts people are. And folks, I mean, the God of this world has blinded the minds of them that believe not, right? And yet you, here you are with the luxurious privilege of having the Holy Spirit inside you. You're saved. And not only are you saved and have a Bible, but you believe the Bible that you have. And through the years, I mean, I'm not just talking about me. You've been taught well, taught right, taught deeply. You've tasted some of what the Bible gives to drink, and your eyes are not closed at all in most of the things this world is crazy about. You may have some things you wrestle with, pray about, can't figure out, you know, not, or at least not yet. And that's all fine. That's all good. There are some things that need to be prayed for and fasted over. But folks, I mean, you are the epitome of sanity as compared to out there. Aren't you glad you're still not out there? Don't flirt with what's out there, because they're nuts. Even something as respectable to them as evolution. I mean, it's just kind of nuts. I mean, if I laid a watch on the pulpit and said that came together of itself, you would think, you're nuts. And yet folks do that with creation. the order, the design, the engineering, the complexity, and yet, oh no, it came together by itself. You're nuts. You're nuts, Bryce. I think we already are there in some ways. Yeah. Amen. All right. Luke chapter 24 and verse 31. Their eyes were opened. And I don't know if you remember the day that your eyes were opened to some things and saw a need for salvation and saw what Christ had done for you. Then after that, the opening, you know, the valley continued to open up and you just saw more and more and more as you grew. It's a wonderful experience. Amen. I hope that you can give a testimony of that sometime. But verse 31, their eyes were open, and they knew him. And then he vanished out of their sight. That's a remarkable statement. I mean, I'm assuming that it means what it said, which is he's sitting there eating with them, and then womp, and he's gone. You know, I don't know. I guess he could have walked out, but from what it seems like, he just vanished. There's another passage like that in a way. Go back to Acts chapter 8. I don't know what this means. I know that there's a couple of strange examples of people being transported in the Bible. And without getting weird about it or anything, Acts chapter 8, verse 39, Philip leads the Ethiopian eunuch to Christ and baptizes him, right? And verse 39, when they were come up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord caught away Philip. That might be that, you know, the Lord just directed him to walk away to some of the next place or whatever, but the way it's worded seems to indicate something a little more. I know the angels came and took Lot by the hand and set him down outside the city. I'm not sure all that's involved there. But in this case, Jesus Christ vanishes from their sight and apparently appears somewhere else. Now, I don't know what that means about the resurrection body exactly. Later he says, we'll see it, you know, you can reach out and touch me because a spirit hath not flesh and bones as you see me have. And so he, whether they did touch him or not, he offered to allow them to. They sat and watched him eat a honeycomb and a piece of broiled fish here in just a little bit. And yet still, this body that still is tangibly touchable and feelable, if they desired to do so, if they did or not, I don't know if they did, can still walk through a closed door, right? It can be. He says, don't touch me, Mary, I haven't ascended to the Father yet. And so he can ascend to the Father and get back within a few hours so that then the disciples can touch him. All I know is this, your incorruptible body is going to be something else. You're not going to need a chiropractor. Chiropractors in heaven are going to be out of business. Not going to need any adjustments. And apparently, you'll be able to travel at any speed you want to. And apparently, you'll be able to walk through stuff, which is kind of cool. Won't need a door on your mansion. Problem is, you might have unwanted visitors. I'm just joking, all right? Just relax. But when you stop and think about things, you know, physically, just things materially, scientifically, how can you imagine a tangible, physical, yet incorruptible body that has spiritual implications where the mass doesn't have, the molecules don't have to stay here. They can disappear and appear somewhere else. That's going to be cool. I mean, there are superheroes that have that, right? And so one day we'll have something like that going on, apparently. Go down to verse 31. And their eyes were open. They knew him, and he vanished out of their sight. And they said one to another, did not our heart burn within us? Now, one of the ways a Mormon is supposed to know that he is right is because he has a burning in his bosom. And, of course, it's entirely, you know, subjective, and some of them don't care what the Bible says at all because they felt the burning in their bosom. It's like the charismatic thing. Now, the only thing in the New Testament, or rather the Bible, about this is Jeremiah chapter 20. Jeremiah 20. That and these fellows. But Jeremiah chapter 20, Jeremiah the prophet prophesied and said that he had a burning in his bosom once. Jeremiah chapter 20 and verse 9, he's threatening to quit the ministry and is tired of the derision. You see that in verse 7 and 8 that he's under all the time, the reproach that he suffers for his Lord as he's in prison in a day when folks didn't want to hear the word of God. And so he says in verse 9, "Then I said, I will not make mention of him nor speak any more in his name. I'm going to quit prophesying. I'm going to quit being a prophet. I quit. But his word was in mine heart as a burning fire shut up in my bones, and I was weary with forbearing, and I could not stay." And so the word of God upheld him in such a way that he just couldn't quit talking. I hope by the time this is all over, I hope it's true even today, that, you know, as far as your relationship with the Bible, I'm talking about this inconsistency. I'm not talking about hypocrisy. I'm not talking about dissembling like we talked about Wednesday night. But just as in the sense of what's been placed into all of us here, the trust that God had to give us the book, the power in which it came across a pulpit, came across a teaching podium, wherever it was you've been taught, and then here since you've been here, I hope that if there ever comes a day that you say, I'm fed up, I'm going to quit, that there is such a fire as this that'll keep you from quitting. Because the Word of God is real enough, and it's upheld you for long enough, and it's powerful enough that it's, you know, you just can't in your own spirit and your own conscience quit. I hope it's something like that. I hope you don't use something as an excuse to go off and do something dumb. But I hope you have that kind of burning. It's not a Mormon burning in the bosom. It's about having an investment of the Word of God, the power of the Spirit, the truth put in you for long enough. There's something in there that won't let you lay down and just roll over and put all four legs up in the air and be dead. Amen? Back to verse 32. "And they said one to another, did not our heart burn within us while he talked with us by the way and while he opened to us the Scripture?" Now there it is. There's your fellowship with Jesus Christ. Talk to us by the way, open to us the Scriptures. I hope that the experience you have in church, whether here or wherever you may go to church, is of such that, you know, in coming out, you know that Jesus Christ has walked with you and talked with you and spoken to you from the Scriptures. That's what this is supposed to be. I'm an ambassador for Christ standing here right now this morning. And you are for somebody else as well. But I hope it's not just the word of a man. It's always a little discouraging when somebody I hear says something about a preacher whom I know is, you know, busting his can and busting a gut to try to feed folks with the Word of God, that, well, that's just his opinion. Well, I can't deny that an opinion comes across at times. I don't know how to avoid that. But I hope that you can see it as more than an opinion. If there's something said that's not completely accurate in every way, shape, or form, is not exactly Scripture, I hope that you can see that mainly what you get is Scripture. The synopsis of the Scripture, the exposition of the Scripture, the breaking down of the Scripture, the breaking of bread. Here they saw Christ in the breaking of bread. I hope it's like that for you. And I don't want you to see me. I don't know a preacher one that really wants you to see him if he's serious and got the, you know, has the spirit of what's going on here. He wants you to see Jesus Christ. He wants you to have the fellowship of God in your spirit, to know that you've walked with Him and talked with Him and had the Scriptures open to you in a real way. It's just really, you know, I don't understand. And sometimes, you know, how folks come in. I mean, it was the Bible that turned me around. It was the truth that set me afire and kept me from going down the route that I was going. And so it was always disorienting for me when I'm sitting and getting fed so thoroughly and so deeply that somebody sitting across the room could come and complain, well, you know, you hear what he said, it's just his opinion, rah, 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 rah. And the experience was not the same at all. And this is not, you know, somebody just brainwashed and, you know, sucking down, you know, somebody's, you know, purple Kool-Aid. But just receiving the truth, the fellowship of Jesus Christ and the Scriptures. I hope that's your experience. not only in our church, but, you know, in a church that you go to where, you know, of our type and stripe, I hope that you know when you walk from here into some other place that doesn't believe the book that it's just not the same. Sometimes it's hard to put your finger on if you have no experience discerning it, but I hope it's not the same. I hope if you go somewhere else where they don't believe the book, I hope that when you walk out you go, oh man, I can't take that anymore. Because there's a realness to this that has never left me. I mean, it's still real to me, the life I was living before I got right with God and the life that I had, the fullness that I had after I started receiving the Scripture and my eyes were opened like these folks here. Somebody have something? I saw a hand, maybe not. Okay, let's go on down to verse 33. And they rose up the same hour and returned to Jerusalem. Now, this is 60 furlongs back in verse 13. So they're getting up and walking 7.5 miles back. I mean, I don't know about you, but how many times do you get up at 8 o'clock at night and take a 7.5 mile walk? These guys were juiced, man. They had to get back and find some disciples and talk to them about how they had seen Jesus Christ. So they walked back 7.5 miles to do so. Verse 33, and they rose up the same hour, returned to Jerusalem, and found the 11 gathered together, and them that were with them. And those that were with them, those 11, said to these two, saying, "The Lord is risen indeed, and hath appeared unto Simon." Now, you don't have any direct account of that. Look at 1 Corinthians 15. But it's instructive and inspiring to me that apparently Jesus Christ specifically looked up Simon Peter. Now, remember Simon Peter's follies, denying the Lord at the fire and, you know, having a rough time being called Satan a few days before, all those things. And, you know, the sorrow, the regret, the tears that he shed after Christ, looked at him after, before the cock crow twice, thou shalt deny me thrice. And that next 3 or 4 days, that must have been just a horrible nightmare. Have you ever had 2 or 3 days of sleepless nights where something's pending, or you've done something so egregious that your heart's just broken, or something's pending that is going to happen, and you just can't sleep? It's miserable. You wake up, if you do sleep for a little while, you wake up with that thing in the pit of your stomach because it's still there. And that's what Peter's living. He's living this thing out. And so Jesus Christ takes a particular effort to go and find Simon Peter and talk to him. We don't have a recording of that conversation, but it's recorded twice. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 4. That he was buried, that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. Excuse me. And verse 5, and that he was seen of Cephas, that's Peter, and then of the 12. So he went to Peter. One of the first ones that saw him was Peter. Now, I know the ladies saw him at the grave and those sort of things, and then Mary, but one of the first ones that he appeared to apparently was Simon. And I imagine part of that conversation had to do with the failure of the night that he was crucified, before the fire and the denial and all those things. But it ought to be touching to you that Jesus Christ knows your broken heart, and he comes and looks you up and tries to square things away with you. It's okay, right? But not only Cephas in verse 5, but after that he was seen of above 500 brethren at once. Now, that happens later, but that's quite a number of folks to see him all at one time. We have no record of when exactly that happened. There are more than one appearance to the disciples, that's plain. More than one appearance to the apostles, that's plain. But those folks. And then verse 6 again, of whom the greater part remain unto this present, but some are fallen asleep. After that he was seen of James. So he apparently stopped by James's way as well. Whether that's James Zebedee, the brother of John, or whether that's James, the Lord's brother. Don't forget, one of the apostles is James, the Lord's brother. Right? So whether it's that or him or James Zebedee, we're not quite sure, or at least I'm not. Then of all the apostles. And so then he's seen of them all again. But there are several appearances, not the least of which 500 people at one time saw him. So the resurrection of Jesus Christ is well documented. It's just not something you're going to find in a governmental office somewhere. Right? What we have is real. Our Savior really did come in the flesh. God manifest in the flesh. He really did bear our sins in His own body on the tree. He really did take the suffering on, and the wrath of God was laid on Him for the iniquity of us all. And then He laid down in a grave, defeated sin, death, and hell, and the devil, and then rose again the third day and walked out of it. Folks, that really happened. You know, sometimes you think about an Elijah being carried off by chariots of fire and, you know, Moses' body being dug up and carried back to heaven by the angel and a rapture and crazy things you read about things in the Bible. And here's one old man and his three sons that spend 70 years of his life building this massive boat. Could that really be? Well, the Bible says it really be. It really is. And not the least of which is Christ died, was buried, and rose. Folks, it really happened. If that really happened, then that means all that we know is to happen will really happen. The rapture is not a pipe dream. The instantaneous changing of our corruptible bodies into incorruptible bodies, our mortal bodies into immortal, it's not a dream. It's going to happen. These folks lived that out. They lived out all these claims, so much so that they dismissed them, at least in part, from their minds. And then one day, the grave's empty. And there are these angels sitting around the grave site, inside, outside, on top of a rock, and all this other stuff. It really happened. That which was unthinkable, unimaginable. I mean, here is Abraham, old man, his flesh dead, his wife's womb dead. Can't happen. It did happen. Here is Joseph, and who would have thought he and Mary were the fulfillment of all those things where a virgin shall conceive and bear a son. It really did happen. That means the rest of it's going to happen. The rest of it's going to happen the way He said it would happen. Somebody didn't look back retrospectively into the book and write things out according to as it had been said it would happen. It happened the way they said He said it would happen. And it will happen the way He said it will happen. And so it's not a pipe dream. It's not a joke. Bryce? Right. Amen. Yes, sir, brother. Yeah, you'd think so. It's become a formalized thing, you know, where this is what we're supposed to believe, and so, you know, and maybe it happened the way the Bible said it did, maybe it didn't. So it's just, we'll see what happens. We'll see what happens. Heaven, hell, we'll see what happens. You know, and so you go to church and have some guy stand up in a dress and ho-hum and poo-poo and all this kind of stuff and say words that don't mean anything and talk about tolerance and gender identity and all this kind of thing. And everybody goes, ho-hum, yeah, we'll see, right? But it's real. I mean, it's literal real. Jim. Yeah. Yeah, amen. Okay, back to verse 34, saying, "The Lord is risen indeed, and hath appeared to Simon. And they told what things were done in the way, and how he was known of them in breaking of bread." So again, they testify of that. And as they thus spake, Jesus himself stood in the midst of them. So he's vanished from before them. They've now walked 7.5 miles. And as they're telling this back and forth, and as the stories are told, all of a sudden, he's there. It's a wild thing. I mean, he walks through doors, everything. Look in John chapter 20. John chapter 20. Like I said, I'm not sure all that's involved with this. I'd love to know the physics of it. Not that I'm particularly scientific-minded, but I like thinking about stuff like that. You know, Christ breaking the bread to the 4,000, 5,000. So how are those molecules of that bread multiplying upon themselves? How does that physically work? How does that scientifically work? And it, you know, you don't have to explain it to them or anything like that. It's just a thought. How does a physical body with literal flesh and bones disappear and then reappear? And how do you get from here in a physical body that's uncorruptible but still physical? How do you get from here to the third heaven and then back? Man, I don't know. It's going to be cool though, right? Anyway, John chapter 20, verse 19, just to show you this. John 20, 19, and then the same day at evening, when the first day of the week, when the doors were shut, where the disciples there assembled for fear of the Jews, came Jesus and stood in the midst. So, walks through a closed door. The doors are shut. Walks through the closed door. That'd be cool to be able to do that. Look in verse 26. And after 8 days, again his disciples were within, and Thomas with them. Then came Jesus, the doors being shut, and stood in the midst and said, "Peace be unto you." So again, an immortal body that he's able to transport himself from here to there and back in mere a little while. And, you know, everybody else is gathered. He can walk through a closed door and he's just there in the midst. Verse 36. And as they thus spake, Jesus himself stood in the midst of them and said unto them, "Peace be unto you." Now, somebody like that shows up, and it's nice that the first word out of his mouth is peace. I mean, over and over again, the Apostle Paul opens up with grace and peace be unto you from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, because somebody with that kind of power, somebody with that kind of omniscience, omnipotence, it's a good thing when there's peace between us, because there was a day that there was no peace between us. And so when he shows up, after somebody like Simon Peter's messed up and not been faithful and denied him, it sure is nice to have the first word out of his mouth be, "Don't worry, peace, man." It's nice, man. Verse 36, "Peace be unto you." But they were terrified. Now they're terrified and affrighted and suppose that they had seen a spirit. And so, you know, it brings to mind that, you know, one of the continuing things, you know, when we were little kids, you know, oh, ghosts were scary. And people are still scaring themselves with ghosts and stuff. But spirits, you know, this whole thing of, you know, some of the dead departed, and now we're into the necrophilia and zombie. I don't understand the zombie thing, but zombies and all that stuff. But these guys were affrighted. They were terrified by the issue of this being a spirit. Now, I don't know how exactly it ties in. One interesting passage is 2 Corinthians chapter 5. And again, I'm acknowledging they're affrighted and fearful and terrified, it says, is the word that it uses, because they think it's a spirit. They were terrified once before, when Christ was walking on the water, and they thought that they were seeing a spirit. But in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 11, one day when we show up in His presence, the bride of Christ, all saved people at the judgment seat of Christ, we can't forget that there is something there that is not going to be enjoyable. "Knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men." And that leads me to think that there is a terror in the presence of Jesus Christ. Now, maybe not in the presence of Christ the way He's here this morning, spiritually. I think that under right circumstances it can turn to that rightfully and justly. But I mean, think about standing in the presence, literally, of the sovereign of the universe. Created all things, upholds all things by the word of his power. Hey man, he knows everything. I mean, he knows everything, sees everything, is everywhere, has been everywhere, nothing hidden from his eyes. Just as a mortal man, I'm sitting there going, oh boy. You know, I'm washed in the blood, I'm saved, I have no questions, but man, I don't know if I want, I don't know about the presence of that kind of power, the presence of that kind of knowledge. And so there is a terror involved. And so there is that when we, in serving God, we, one day we are to be aware. We show up before that sovereign of the universe and stand in his presence and then testify of what we've done for him. Right? Every tongue shall confess. I mean, that's not just the context of lost people. That's the context of us Christians confessing, telling him, answering him what we've done. It's kind of terrifying. I mean, I don't really think too much of the idea of me having to stand up there beside John Wesley and be compared to him, or Paul and be compared to him, and yet Jesus Christ said, okay, I'm just going to compare you with me. You tell me what you've done for me. You know, it's just spooky. Kind of terrifying, right? Anyway, they were terrified, verse 37, and affrighted, and supposed that they had seen a spirit. So again, he may, I don't know if the incorruptible body looks quite like we look. I'm sure there would be some differences. They've had their eyes holden a couple times here in seeing him, and they're not 100%, 1,000% sure it's him when he walks through the closed door. And so I don't know exactly what that incorruptible body looks like. I'm sure it doesn't look quite like ours. Whether it's just coloring or translucence or exactly what, I'm not quite sure, but I like thinking about it. Amen? And he said unto them, verse 38, why are you troubled, and why do thoughts arise in your hearts? Okay, so that's one of the problems that we have, is we have thoughts that arise in our hearts, right? I mean, in the multitude of my thoughts within me, thy comforts delight my soul. A man has to come to peace with his thoughts. And sometimes folks are fed so much stuff and so much manure or so much baloney that their thoughts run off with them. And so sometimes it leads somebody to be absolutely nuts, like we've talked about this morning. But a man ought to be in control of his thoughts. He says he holds them accountable. Why do thoughts arise in your heart? You need to learn to put a clamp on certain thoughts. And you're gonna fight it for all the days of your life. You probably already do. I understand that. But you have to learn to clamp down on certain thoughts. Look, I'm sorry. You're a Bible believer. You may be more spiritual than me. But you're going to have doubts. Don't tell me you don't. You do. You look at some things in the Bible and you go, oh man, I don't know. Well, the thing to do with that is put a clamp on that thought and go on. I mean, you're not going to understand everything. Everything is not going to be explained to you the way you would have it explained. You're going to wrestle with some things, put a clamp on the doubt, and go on. And sometimes the same is true with bitterness. Sometimes the same thing is true with your unworthiness. There are certain thoughts. There are sometimes the devil can get a hold of your thoughts and drive you away from the herd with it. I mean, if you get bitter enough, you better learn to clamp down on those thoughts. If you get angry enough, resentful enough, self-pitying enough, you got to learn to clamp down on those things and go on. Go to the next thought and leave that in a compartmentalized away from things before it affects you entirely. He says, why are you troubled, and why do thoughts arise in your hearts? He holds them accountable for it. Tells them they have to control it. Now, you can control it with 2 Corinthians chapter 10, right? Casting down imaginations and every high thing that exalteth itself against the knowledge of God, correct? You're called to come to that kind of control over your thoughts. I doubt anybody would raise their hand here today and say, I have apprehended. I have arrived. Because I wouldn't stand here and say that. But it's a battle you have to fight. Verse 39, behold my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. He says, handle me. I don't find a place where they actually handled him. Maybe they did, but I don't find where they actually touched him and felt him. He offered to let Thomas do so, and Thomas fell on his knees and said, my Lord and my God, right? So whether or not they actually touched him and felt him, I don't know that they did. But he says, behold my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. Handle me and see, for a spirit hath not flesh and bones as you see me have. So Christ had flesh and bones. Now Adam and Eve were given flesh and bones, and we always, our phrasing is flesh and blood. Now the life of the flesh is in the blood. So part of what's wrong with us is probably the blood, because the life that we have is very mortal and sometimes infirm and diseased. And so there's probably some issue with blood that will one day be addressed. And so it says flesh and blood shall not inherit the kingdom of God. Maybe you know, there's speculation. Maybe you leave here in an incorruptible body, and maybe what flows through your veins, if there are veins, is something beside the blood that we have. And so maybe at the rapture, what could possibly be left behind, since your body's changed, made incorruptible, made immortal, maybe you actually leave a blood and your clothes or something like that. That would be a grisly thing to find, wouldn't it? Now, whether or not the blood is changed when the flesh is changed, I'm not going to make a doctrinal issue out of it. It's just interesting to think about. But he says, flesh and bones, flesh and bones. So you have Ephesians chapter 5. You're reminded that as part of the bride of Christ, Ephesians chapter 5, that you are made part of his flesh and of his bones. Verse 30, Ephesians 5:30, for we are members of his body, of his flesh, and of his bones. Doesn't mention blood. We know we're washed in the blood. We know that the blood is our cleansing. What kind of blood, if you have blood, you will have within the new body, I'm not quite sure. I know it's not the corruptible stuff that gets, you know, leukemia now. It's not the corruptible stuff that, you know, the white cells and all other kind of stuff, you know, goes crazy once in a while in somebody's body. But you will have incorruptible flesh, and you're a part of his flesh and part of his bones. Questions or comments? We need to close this down here pretty quick. Bryce?
Yes, sir.